Okay, continuing through Hebrews this morning. We should finish up chapter 10 today. Remember, we had come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, where the author had, after giving a long doctrinal discourse, he turned to application. The section begins with, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place." So he is in the application, and he starts out by telling the people the right way to respond and the wrong way to respond to what he has just taught. And we discussed the fact that doctrine has implications, that what you believe has a big effect on how you live. You cannot divorce doctrine from application. You can have a doctrinal section, you can have an application section, but you cannot divorce them. You can't pull them apart. One has an effect on the other. So in verses 18 through 25, the author gives a bunch of exhortations on what to do in light of the fact that we have Jesus Christ as our great high priest and we live in new covenant times, which is far superior to the old covenant times. And then in the beginning in verse 26 through 31, he gives us the wrong way to respond, and that is by rejecting Jesus Christ as the only true sacrifice for sins. If you forsake Jesus Christ, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So they can respond rightly. They can endure persecution for a little while longer till the coming one comes. Or they could suffer forever by rejecting Christ, and God's vengeance would be on them forever. So those two ways of responding has been set before them. And that will bring us to the passage today, beginning in verse 32. We'll go 32 through 39. Anybody have any insights or questions on what we have been through up until this time? Okay, David, we'll start over here with you. If you can read for us verses 32 through 39.
Okay, sure. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul."
Okay. Now, the author, telling the wrong way to respond and the right way to respond, he now encourages them and gives them good reason to respond the right way. As if they don't have it already, he's giving them further reason on why they need to go to what they need to do. And of course, he says in here, the main phrase I would say is that you have need of endurance. And that's verse 36. They have need of endurance. All right. So to your notes, the author addresses their need for endurance in these verses. Now, they're going through trials and tribulations. Their faith is being tested. Let's look over at James chapter 1. We studied this, probably about a year ago. but it would be good to refresh ourselves on what God has to say through James about trials and tribulations. This would help strengthen these Christians, what James says, and it will help strengthen us too when we face trials and tribulation. All right, in James 1 now, and James starts the body of his epistle by telling his brothers that they need to walk by faith. After he identifies himself, he says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So this would be wise counsel for us, wise counsel for these poor Christians that were undergoing all kinds of trials and tribulation. And the idea is we walk by faith and not by sight. And even in painful and severe trials. And when they come, these come at the appointment of God. God sends trials and tribulations. They don't just happen. You haven't just run into a bunch of bad luck. God has sent these trials to you to make you, as the author, as James says, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That is why God sends us trials. And it says in here that the testing of your faith produces endurance, which is exactly what the author of Hebrews says that they need. So they come at the appointment of God, and James tells them to respond by counting it all joy. Verse 2. It's easy to count it joy when we go through bad times, isn't it? Okay. No, it's not. Not for me anyway. And that's a command. It's in the imperative. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face various trials. And you respond by knowing their purpose. If we know what the purpose is, it would be easier. And the purpose, of course, is to make us perfect and complete. And then one thing we don't want to do is cut the trial short in an unbiblical way. And we're cutting it short, then it would not have its... It would not achieve what God wants to achieve by sending the trial to us. They come to test our faith, and if we pass the test, two wonderful things happen. They produce endurance, and we become complete and mature Christians. So that's what James says in the very beginning of his epistle. We need to look at our trials and tribulations God's way, and not look out at the world and say, oh, this is tough. If we realize why they come and who sends them and what they're supposed to do, then it makes it a lot easier. Okay, now, these Christians that the author is writing to, they have had severe trials in the past. And the author seems to be convinced they're going to have some more severe trials coming down the road. So he is trying to prepare them for that. All right, in your notes, he starts out by telling them to remember or recall their former days. That's one thing Christians can do, is remember the former days. So shortly after their conversion or enlightenment, they suffered persecution and endured. So he starts out by telling them to remember their former days shortly after their conversion or enlightenment, when they suffered persecution and endured. He says in verse 32, remember the former days after being enlightened. Now it's interesting that they were enlightened could be another word for conversion. Because if you look at Ephesians, you want to look back here, and This would really be something to remember. I think a lot of us probably remember when we were converted. And he's saying virtually, remember when you were converted. So this right here in Ephesians 4:17 contrasts our pre-conversion state with our post-conversion state. Paul says, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, or unbelievers, in the futility of their mind. Before their conversion, their thinking was futile. Futile thinking. Being darkened in their understanding. Their understanding was darkened. So we were all walking in darkness before our conversion, but now we are enlightened. They, instead of being darkened, we are enlightened. They were excluded from the life of God. One definition of death is to be separated from God. And they had ignorance in them because of the hardness of their heart. So remember back to what you were and look at what you are now. That should strengthen you, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk. We had a period of time when God got thrown out the window in philosophy. And God was, so to speak, kind of hanging on during the Middle Ages, even though the authority of Scripture was not what it should be, the philosophers would still consider God. They would kind of fill God in where they needed to make their philosophy work. But during what's called the Enlightenment, God was totally thrown out. So that was really anything but the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is when we consider God, God's authority, not when He's thrown out the window. So it's so nice to be enlightened, even if you suffer persecution and endure. All right, and in verse 32, it says, they had hard struggles with sufferings. And then in verse 33, they were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They didn't keep their faith secret. This wasn't just between them and God. They were put on public display as Christians. And they suffered. They were made a public spectacle. They suffered reproaches and tribulations. So they did not have it easy. They were mistreated with others in verse 33. They stood together because they became sharers with those who were so treated. And they had their property plundered, verse 34. So they didn't have it good. And they need to remember back to those times. Now, this phrase, joyfully accepting the plundering of your property. I'm just going to be silent for just a minute. Just think about that phrase. Think about what that is. Joyfully accepting the plundering of your property. I don't know about you, but I think if the government came and took my house and emptied my bank account and took away my cars, I don't know if I could be joyful about that or not. I don't think I'm there. But after he says that they joyfully accepted that, he says, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and a abiding one, let's see. Elijah, you're next. Look up for us 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. And after that, we will have Mike look up for us John 16, 20 through 22. Can you get that okay? All right.
And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know ye that we are in him.
Okay, well,
he says he abideth in him by himself also. So.
Okay. I think I cut you off a little early. I'm sorry. All right. By this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Unless things get tough, then it's okay not to, right? Things get too tough, it's okay to fudge a little bit. Now, this is a good test. Well, 1 John was written that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, we have a little test all through John. 1 John, rather. And he says, by this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, one of my favorite theologians makes a statement that one good way of knowing that you love God is that you keep his commandments and just let the chips fall where they may. You know, I might lose my job if I please God. I might lose my spouse if I please God. I might lose my life if I please God. But the important thing for me is to please God. If that's the most important thing to you, and then let the chips fall where they may, then that's a good indication that you truly love God and that you're a saved person. And these people were like that. They accepted the plundering of their property. I don't care. I don't care about these things. If I'm pleasing God, that's all I care about. That was their attitude. That's how they were able to endure. And then Mike, if you can read John 16, 20 through 22.
23 and 22. You mean 20 through 20. Oh.
Beginning 20, in verse 20.
20 through 23.
Okay.
Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you.
Okay. Jesus makes a statement there in the upper room discourse that the world cannot take your joy away from you. Two things that we need to realize that will help us in our Christian walk, especially when things get tough, and that these Hebrews need to learn, was that, number one, the world is not going to give you any joy. The world cannot give you joy, but neither can it take away your joy in Christ. No matter what the world does to you, it cannot take your joy away in Christ. And don't look for joy in the world. You're not going to find it. The world cannot give and the world cannot take away your joy, if it's true Christian joy. And the second thing is, if bad things happen, so what? God is pleased with you. If you're walking with God, let the chips fall where they may. And evidently in the former days, these Hebrews were walking with God, keeping his commandments, and letting the chips fall where they may. And they had joy. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. They knew that the world could not take that joy away from them. Two huge things that helped them to endure. And the author says, you need to recall those days and you need to do it again. Because it's not over. It's going to be over soon because the coming one is coming and he's not going to delay. But you got to endure a little bit longer. All right, so two huge reasons why they were able to endure. Anybody have anything to add to that? Steve?
You know, in my personal life, you know, as a younger man, even though I was still, my attempt was to do things in the right way, to deal with the trials. But I struggled so hard because I was trying so hard to control the result, you know, what would happen. And finally, you know, later part of my life, I started realizing we just have to just let go and just whatever God sovereignly decides is going to happen, how people are going to respond to whatever we do. You know, the focus has been more on what this is talking about. I just said it's been a process in my life to view it that way.
Looks like hard things might be coming to us too, so this is some wise counsel that probably pretty soon Christians in this country are going to need to heed. So I don't think it's going to get any better. Do you think that this is Stoicism? Is that how you pronounce it? Stoicism. They were Stoics? You think they were accused of being Stoics? Well, you will be accused of that sooner or later. Oh, you're just being a Stoic. And when a Christian endures, it's not like being a Stoic. I want to read in R.C. Sproul's Consequence of Ideas. The Stoics developed a cosmology of materialism. Cosmology is the origin and the maturing of the universe. The origin and the development of the universe, study of it. They emphasize Heraclitus's view. Well, I don't need to read that part. But anyway, their cosmology is materialism. Materialism is what you see is what you see. If you can't experience, it isn't real. So they were materialist. What is what you see. And they developed this word called ataraxia, which is rarely heard in English anymore. It can be loosely translated as peace of mind or tranquility of the soul. So the Stoics sought ataraxia. They sought it through practicing imperturbability, which is the acceptance of one's lot with serenity and courage. Their theme song could have been Que Sera, Sera. What will be, will be. The wise person finds virtue in strength of will. The secret of a good and happy life is the knowledge of what is under our control and what is not. Socrates was a heroic model to Stoics by virtue of the serenity with which he faced his execution. Later, Epictetus said, I cannot escape death, but cannot I escape the dread of it? So the view of the ancient Stoics constitute what we now describe as a stoical attitude toward life, the philosophy of a stiff upper lip by which nothing ever rattles us or causes us to despair. So Christians have been accused of having a stoic attitude. You know, whatever will be, will be. I've got a stiff upper lip. Let the world throw at me what it may. I can endure. I'm tough. Steve?
And what both that stoicism and fatalism do is they remove the world of secondary causes, meaning only primary causes. Rushdie pointed that out.
Yeah.
And so that, unlike the biblical teaching that this world of secondary causes is very real. There's very real cause and effect in this world. It's just that it is subsumed by God's sovereign will.
Yeah.
Those views will remove the secondary causes, thus acting as if there's nothing we can do, but there is.
You know, the main thing was they were materialist. They threw God out. When things come to us, it's personal. It's personal from God. The Stoics didn't have that. It was just luck, so to speak.
Yeah, they didn't have the attitude that whatever God does is right.
Right.
And that's how we can have the attitude that we have, because we believe that whatever God does is right. And He'll give you the grace to endure.
You may call me a Stoic, but you are wrong, because I know that I have a personal God who is my Heavenly Father that sends these trials to me to make me grow and mature and become more like Jesus. So there's your answer to anybody that accuses you of being a Stoic.
Well, their attitude sounds pretty Buddhist to me.
Yeah.
That nothing matters. Except for material and now.
Yep. All right. So, what these people did, in your notes, back in your notes, they did what was pleasing to God during that time. They endured. Back in their former days, they endured. And also, they had compassion on those that were in prison for their faith, according to verse 34. So that would be pleasing to God. They visited them in prison. Jesus says, you visit them in prison, that's like visiting me. And they accepted their persecution with joy. So they did those things to please God. F.F. Bruce makes a statement, the eternal inheritance laid up for them was so real in their eyes that they could lightheartedly bid farewell to material possessions, which were short-lived in any case. So they had the right attitude. And then further in your notes, at the core of their being able to endure was their controlling their way of thinking. They looked ahead to their reward, verse 34 through 36. They had a better possession and a lasting one. And the things that they were going through now were light and temporary, and they were going to have an eternal weight of glory ahead of them. Just a few days, few years of suffering, and then it will be an eternity of pure bliss with God. So they looked forward to their reward. Christians are future oriented. And the materialism, which the Stoics were, they live for the present. Let's just be ready. Let's just endure what we have. Very impersonal, very deterministic, very materialistic. All right, and in Matthew 5:11, Jesus has comforting words at the beginning of His Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then here's what the Hebrews had done in the former days. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so looking forward to the great reward. And the reward is certain. God promises it. And God is a promise keeper. God will keep His promises. Your reward in heaven is great. Also to help them, verses 37 and 38, He quotes Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 in Habakkuk. He doesn't necessarily quote him, but word for word. But he alludes to that. And in that it says, yet a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. So it's coming to an end. You need endurance, but you're not going to need it a whole lot longer. Because he who is coming will come and will not delay. And then he says, my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now in Habakkuk, things were looking bad. The armies were coming up against Jerusalem and things were looking bad. Everybody was corrupt. And Habakkuk was waiting to see what God was going to say. I think he was in a watchtower. And God comes and says, my righteous one will live by faith. So when things get bad, the Christian is still expected to live by faith. Not only when things are going good, but when things are going bad. When everything looks terrible. You can either walk by faith or you can shrink back. And if you want to walk by faith, you're going to please God. If you shrink back, God has no pleasure in you. Christians do not shrink back from danger. All right, so in your notes, they need to be walking by faith, not by sight. We are to put our confidence in God and not man. So the passage ends in encouragement and in a warning. The encouragement is that we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. The author is confident that these people will persevere to the end and will not shrink back to destruction. Okay, that brings us to the end of chapter 10. Anybody have any insights? Steve?
Just this morning I was reading in the David Chilton book, Days of Vengeance. It's a commentary in the book of Revelation. And verse 37 made me think of this. It says, for yet a little while, he that shall come, will not tarry. David Chilton wrote in the book, he says that the verb come is never, he says in all scripture, it's never, ever refers to the second coming of Christ. I was wondering if your take on that, because if that is true, then perhaps the author of Hebrews is thinking maybe, I mean, he wouldn't necessarily envision this yet, I don't know, but as far as destruction of Jerusalem, all these things, the end of the sacrificial system and that kind of thing. Do you have any ideas on that?
I, of course, think that's the destruction of the temple. It doesn't make any sense if that's talking about a second coming. Because it is very emphatic. And that's why New American Standard says, yet in a very little while. They have the same word twice. The same Greek word twice there to emphasize it. And there's just no way he's talking about the second coming, which would be over 2,000 years later. That would be of no comfort at all to these people. And you would have to deny, in my opinion, the inerrancy of Scripture. In a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And I think, if I remember right, in the Greek, that's the same thing as translated, there will be time no more in Revelation. In other words, it's here. It's right at the door.
And I have to use that other verse again about 1,000 years as... is a day in the way the Lord looks at it.
So well,
you have to keep using that verse.
Well, even that verse is, you can't reconcile that. You can't reconcile that view with this verse.
Oh, I know.
Yeah. Yeah.
You also have to think about who's the primary persecutor of the Jews at this time, or Christians at this time.
The Jews?
It's not the Romans. The Romans view them as just another Jewish sect, and they're afforded the same Roman protection that the Jews had. The Jews. And so the destruction of Jerusalem would be God's vengeance on the Jewish people for their behavior towards the bride of Christ. So So it definitely makes sense what Steve was talking about and what David Chilton has asserted.
All right, so the comfort to these people is that there will be no delay. In a very little while, Jesus is going to come and take care of your adversaries.
So this section here has got the regular, like the bookends from 26 to 39, I think that's 26 and 27, is all about those that, you know, received the knowledge of the truth and they went back, and in 39 it says, that's not us.
Yep. So much in here that's so applicable to us right now. Okay, anybody have anything else? Not Joshua? I'll have you close us in prayer, please.